I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn in the Word of God, first of all, to Psalm number 56. And we'll read this psalm together, and then we'll be turning back again to 1 Samuel chapter 21. So first of all, we're in Psalm 56. And when you get there, you'll see the title, To the Chief Musician Upon Jonathelem Rekokim. There's a tongue twister for me. Miktam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. So we'll read the Psalm 56 together and do note that title and therefore the relevance as we come to the passage we're studying today, when the Philistines took David in Gath. Verse 1, be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger, cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise His word. In the Lord will I praise His word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto Thee. For Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not Thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? And then if you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21, we'll just read the last six verses of the chapter from verse 10. 1 Samuel 21 and verse 10. I will be referring to Psalm 56, by the way, as we look at God's word tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And we'll read verse 1 of the next chapter. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Ending there. So David's life had taken a turn for the worse, and he had recently been thrust into tremendous troubles as he realized that there was no possible way for him to be reconciled to King Saul. And as he realized very quickly, there was really nowhere that David was going to be safe. So he'd run to a few different places. We've seen that over the last number of weeks. He'd run to Samuel at Ramah, but Saul was intent on following him there. There was no permanent place of safety there. He'd gone to Jonathan of the royal family, the son of Saul, and Jonathan was willing to help him, but that help simply revealed that there was no way back into Saul's favor. And having been to the prophet, having been, I suppose, to the king via his son Jonathan, we saw David last time going to the priest. I suppose he goes to all these established areas of society, prophet, priest, king, and there with the priest, in a pretty desperate condition, he seeks bread and he seeks the sword of Goliath. Now, as we noted last time, whether David deserves it or not, the Lord provided for him. And from his presence too, the Lord supplied bread to sustain him in this time of crisis. The Lord had equipped him with the sword of Goliath. God had been good. God had provided for David in a mighty way. But that doesn't change David's circumstances. He's still in tremendous trouble. In fact, I didn't highlight it last week, but if you look at verse 7, and it tells you about a certain man of the servants of Saul who was there that day as David approached the high priest, Ahimelech. And this man's called Doeg, the Edomite. Doeg. And he's described as the chiefest of the herd men that belong to Saul. So here's a man that is allied to Saul. Here's a man that can't be trusted. And here's a man whose very presence at the tabernacle really does emphasize to David that he can't stay there for very long. In fact, we'll see how this man Doeg becomes significant in the next chapter. But David recognized when he saw this man that his presence was a threat to him. In chapter 22 and verse 22, David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul. David knew the presence of this man meant danger. And so he's on the move again as fast as he can. And at the end of this chapter, we find him moving to a very strange place. He arose, it says in verse 10, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, I mentioned last week, but just to remind you, this is the last place you would expect David to go. Gath was a Philistine city, and David has not been any friend to the Philistines. You might remember how David was the key to the defeat of the Philistine army when he went out onto the battlefield and he slew Goliath with the sling and then taking Goliath's own sword. You might also remember back in chapter 18 when Saul proposed his daughter Michal to be David's wife, that David had to do something for that. He had to go and he had to kill 100 Philistines and bring back the evidence. And he did that. In fact, he more than did it. He doubled the number. He killed 200 Philistines. So you would not expect David to receive a good welcome in any Philistine town. But it's all the more surprising when he goes to Gath. I suppose the main thing that makes it a surprise is that Gath is Goliath's hometown. You won't expect the people of Gath to be too favorable to David. And what about the family of Goliath? What are they going to think when David shows up, the man who killed their loved one? In 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, it mentions a brother of Goliath, a man called Lami. And in all likelihood, that man was in Gath, and probably nearly as big or just about as big as Goliath was. How's he going to react? How's his family going to react when David shows up in the scene? And even setting Goliath aside, Gath was a Philistine city that had been devastated by Israel in days gone by. In Judges 16, and it's not that long before this, Samson had torn the gates of that city off the walls and carried them away with him. And not only that, but that city knew what to them would have been a remarkable tragedy whenever Samson was there in the house of Dagon and the 3,000 were on the roof, and there's Samson in the power of God. He pushes those pillars and down the house comes and thousands die. Now, to Israel, to the people of God, this was a great token of God's deliverance. But to the Philistines, this is a tragedy. And Israel have brought it upon them. Gath is not a city where Israelites are going to be popular. So you don't expect David to show up at Gath. Now, we're not told what David's thinking was. The most likely thing is that despite his past with the Philistines, he was seeking refuge with them as someone who had fallen out of favor with King Saul. And the hope was that they might give him refuge, hoping for some advantage against King Saul and against the forces of Israel. Now, we're not told by Scripture, and it's no more than a total guess. I'll admit that up front, so take it or leave it. But I have wondered, I think I said last week, I have wondered if David got the sword of Goliath from the tabernacle so as to bring it to Gath as some sort of little token. You know, he gives them back the sword of Goliath, and maybe that's a little token of building bridges between them, maybe gaining some favor, maybe that they would take him in. Now, I don't know if he did that or not, but it seems strange to me otherwise that you take Goliath's sword to his hometown. But either way, it was fairly common in those times for political asylum to be given, even to someone who had previously been a great enemy, if that people thought that it might give them an advantage. So maybe that's the thinking here. I'll go to Gath, maybe they'll accept me, and they'll keep me safe because they think it'll give them an advantage against Saul. But we have David really in the lion's den now. He's in the city of the old enemies. He's put himself at their mercy. And the biblical account of David at Gath here, it's very brief. You know, it's just a few verses, verse 10 to verse 15. And it's a very strange account. You know, David turns up, immediately he realizes he's in danger, he plays the madman, and then he's let go. And I think it's worth asking ourselves, even as we read the scripture, why is this account even included? Why are we told about this? Why does it give us these six verses? Why not just skip over this? Well, I suggest to you that the main thing, the big picture that's being emphasized to us in these verses is the remarkable protection of the Lord. The protection of the Lord upon his people. Again, like the previous section when David went to the tabernacle at Nob, we could ask the question whether he was right or wrong to go there and in terms of what he said. And we'll dip our toes into that question with regard to Gath. Perhaps was he right or was he wrong to go to Gath and to seek refuge there? We can certainly puzzle over David acting as the madman and whether that's appropriate. But the main thing being shown here is that David, whether he deserves it or not, is a recipient of remarkable mercy and care from God, and the Lord protects his servant. Now, in the previous section, we thought about how, whether David deserved it or not, and to be honest, as I look at it, he probably didn't. Nevertheless, God provided for him. The Lord sustained him with bread and equipped him with the sword of Goliath. Well now, whether David deserves it or not, and again, as I read it, he probably doesn't deserve it. Yet, we see the Lord protecting him and upholding him, even when he's on the brink of losing absolutely everything. So last week I gave you the title of God's provision for his pariah. Well, this week I want to look at this little section under the title of God's protection for his pariah. God's protection for his pariah. Pariah being an outcast or an exile. Now, first of all, to really get to grips with how wonderful this protection was, let's think about David's peril. He was in a dreadful position. In verse 10, he fled to Achish, the king of Gath. He probably does so seeking political asylum, hoping that since Saul has made him an enemy, well, the Philistines will help David so as to hinder Saul. So he turns up at Gath, and it's very possible that Achish the king is willing to help him, to take him in, but there's a huge problem, because in verse 11, the servants of Achish are totally incensed that any sort of help would be given to this man. It says, the servants of Achish said unto him, their king, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? It's interesting when you read that verse that they call David the king of the land. Maybe already the Philistines, through their network of spies perhaps, have recognized David's popular, and someday he's going to be the king over Israel. But they also even know about this song. Remember, this is the song that the Israelite women were singing in the different towns. The Philistines have heard this song too. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And remember, they're talking about Philistines. David has slain his 10,000s of Philistines. So the servants of Achish are going to their king. They're saying, "We cannot give help to this man. You think who he is. He's the old enemy. He's killed Goliath. He's been responsible for the death of multitudes of us. He's done us incredible damage over this last while. You cannot consider helping him. Now, whether Achish was initially willing to give David help or not, doesn't really matter. Now the pressure is being put on him. The servants are all saying the same thing. Here's the man that did us so much harm. Here's our opportunity to get revenge on him. You know how it is today, even. When there's outrage at some event, and people are all tweeting back and forward and joining in with this loud voice about whatever thing has happened, and suddenly this lot of noise being made about a certain issue, often you find that even a strong leader starts to cave in and acts to try and pacify the very loud voice of the people. Well, Achish is hearing this loud cry from all the people. They're demanding that something is done to David. And David then recognizes how dangerous his position actually is. The public uproar at his presence is obviously much worse than he ever imagined it would be. And things have got out of hand. In verse 12, it tells us that David laid up these words in his heart, and he was sore afraid. He was incredibly afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Because pressure is being put on this king. You've got to do something about David. Here's our chance to have him killed. Here's our chance to destroy the old enemy. And David's worried, what if the king listens to that advice? And he could very easily. He suddenly realizes that because of this public pressure, he's probably at more danger now of losing everything at the hand of Achish, or at the orders of Achish, than he ever was on the orders of Saul. And the next details really show you how hopeless everything was. Because verse 13 tells you how he tries to defend himself. He changed his behavior, and he pretended to be mad. You read that he scrabbled, or literally he made marks on the doors of the gate. And he did what no sane man in that culture would dream of doing. He let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Now, in those days, your beard was one of the chief sources of your pride as a man. In 2 Samuel 10, there were some of David's servants, and they were dishonored by, I think it was the Ammonites, just thinking off the top of my head, and they dishonored his servants by shaving off one half of their beard. And it was a mark of incredible disrespect. They were greatly ashamed. And David, who was then the king, he ordered that they wait at Jericho until their beards were regrown, so that they wouldn't have to face public life or their family and friends with half their beard missing, or with it just cut off to even things out. It was embarrassing for them that their beard was a source of pride. And so surely no sane person would ever dishonor himself by letting spittle run down upon his beard, one of those chief symbols of his dignity as a man. By the way, I'm not trying to get at any of you here today, men, who don't have a beard. That's just the way the culture was in those days. But some suggest as well that in those days, those who'd lost their mind, and that's what David's trying to act out here, he's lost his mind. Some suggest that such a person, especially in pagan culture, that such a person had been touched by the gods. And therefore, although in a pagan sort of setting, you might pity such a person who's lost their mind, you wouldn't want to be in their position, but it might be seen as angering the gods to do anything to them. Some suggest that's the reason why David plays the madman, because of this superstitious, there's a mad person who's been touched by the gods, so we dare not harm him. But what are we to make of it as we see David, the man who courageously stood before Goliath, and now there he is in Goliath's hometown, looking like a madman, spittle running down his beard, just disgraced? I think the main thing we can say is it shows you how perilous things were. Because if you are at the mercy of your enemy, and your best and perhaps only defense is that you have to pretend to be mad, then you don't have much of a defense. This is a last resort, and it's scraping the bottom of the barrel in terms of ideas as to how to keep yourself safe. This shows you David has no hope. And let's face it, as you read this passage, David's life hangs at the whim of this pagan Philistine king, an enemy king. David is hopeless. He's on the brink of death right now. And it shows you how desperately he needs God to undertake for him. Now, before we move on and we think of how the Lord did undertake, it's worth asking, you know, how did David get into this dire position? What was it that led him to this precipice? Why is it that his life hangs in the balance now in Gath, of all places? Well, I think we can give two reasons. Now, first of all, I suppose in part, David is in this perilous position because of the will of God. That is, the very fact that he's on the run from Saul and his life is in danger in Israel, it's because God has chosen him to be the next king. And again, like I stressed last week, God's way is not automatically an easy way. The Lord often sets before his people, as he calls us forward, he sets before us all sorts of challenges and hardships, perhaps even pain and suffering. Take up your cross and follow me, the Saviour said. And the Lord can bring good out of all that, and does. So that ought to encourage you and me when even we're in the Lord's will and yet things are hard. Sometimes that's just the way it is as we follow the Lord. Things were hard for David in a general sense because of the will of God. But another reason that David finds himself in this perilous position is likely because of his folly. Now, I haven't sought to be very harsh in dealing with David over these past weeks, and perhaps at times you can give some reasons that defend his actions or at least help us to understand his actions. But you take some of these recent chapters and the picture it paints as a whole, and it's not an overly flattering picture of David. You know, in chapter 20, when he sought the help of Jonathan to speak to Saul, it's not certain, but it sure looks like David was encouraging Jonathan to tell a lie for him, to tell his father that he'd gone off to Bethlehem, and that's not why he's at the feast. Now, maybe David was at Bethlehem, but the text doesn't tell us that. Certainly the text, at face value, it looks like David encouraged Jonathan to tell this lie conveniently, to work out what Saul was thinking. In the earlier part of this chapter, chapter 21, it certainly looks like David, well, at the very least, he misrepresented his case and misrepresented the truth. At worst, it was just an outright lie to the high priest when he was seeking bread. You know, he says he's come on a secret errand from the king that needed haste. That's why he's got no sword, and that's why he's now very hungry. I suggested, I think towards the end last week, that there is a sense in which those words are true, because he's forced to run in haste in obedience to the true king of Israel, God. But even if that is his thinking, he certainly doesn't make that clear to Ahimelech, the priest. He represents things as if he's on a mission from Saul, and it's on that basis that he seeks the priest's help. And now David has fled to Gath. And although undoubtedly David did not expect this to be a permanent arrangement, he wasn't permanently leaving Israel, yet it's always significant, especially in the Old Testament, it's always significant when you see an Israelite leaving his own country, and particularly when he does so without seeking the Lord's face about it. You have the like of maybe, you think of Jacob, when he and his family were going down eventually to Egypt to meet with Joseph and to take refuge there. He stopped before he went, and he got before God, and he made sure this was the will of God. Other times you have men going from Israel and they make shipwreck, they make huge mistakes. Think of Abraham going down to Egypt, or different times when Abraham or Isaac went to the Philistines, to, was it Abimelech? When you see an Israelite leaving Israel, it's significant. He's not just leaving his home behind. He's leaving behind the people of God, because the visible church in those days is Israel. He's leaving behind the worship of God and the place of God's worship, because he's leaving the temple. So it's significant. And hardship is not a good reason for just leaving your country behind in that context, leaving the Lord's people behind, leaving the Lord's things behind, not without clear direction from God. You might think of Elimelech in the book of Ruth. And on a practical level, he had good reason for leaving Israel. It was a time of famine. He's maybe struggling to feed his family, so he relocates them all to Moab, but without seeking the Lord. And he takes his family out there, and it nearly ends up in total disaster. Is he and his sons die. They're killed in that foreign land, and it looks like the line of Elimelech is dead, except for God's grace raising up Ruth and Boaz and so on. And it's clear too with David that David did not need to leave Israel. He didn't. Because this incident is only a very brief one. I mean, David gets there, trouble starts brewing, and almost as soon as he gets there, he seems to be away again. He didn't need to go to the Philistines. He leaves this place very quickly, and he takes refuge elsewhere in Israel. So why does he go? Why does he get himself in this dangerous position? I suspect that a big reason is that in fear, he's acting in a very impulsive manner. He's distressed. The pressure's on. He's doing what he can to stay alive. I think we can all put ourselves in his shoes and recognize how troubled we might be. But that's why he's rushing to this Philistine city, and it seems doing so without giving it proper thought. Now, I indicated last week David has not totally lost his faith in God. We have indications in the Bible that even in this period of his life, he still is, in a general way, trusting the Lord. We'll see that from some of the Psalms connected with this time. And you might wonder, well, how can that be compatible with these actions of a desperate man? But we ought to appreciate that even in our own walk with God, it's not as clear-cut as saying that either we're backslidden or else we're going on perfectly well with God. It's not as clear-cut as saying, rather, that we're very far from God on one side or else we're walking very close on the other. You know, there are many times, and often it's the case where we're somewhere in the middle of those two extremes. And on the one hand, yes, we're looking to the Lord, we're trusting him in a general sense as we walk by faith. But then failure creeps in so quickly. And we can have moments of panic and resort to foolishness even in a moment, and then very quickly come to our senses and seek the Lord again. And there can be that pattern of fear and therefore folly, even in the midst of trusting God. You think of Peter, and with immense faith, he gets out of the boat at the call of Christ. Lord, if it's you, call me to yourself. With faith, he steps onto the water. What faith that took. He trusts the promise of Christ. I can walk on the water. A moment later, he's looking at the wind and the waves, and he's sinking, and failure has crept in, and there's doubt, and there's fears, and he's in trouble. And a moment after that, faith springs up again. Lord, save me. He expects Christ can still yet reach out his hand and help him. Faith is mixed with failure, with folly, with even unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's the constant cry, isn't it? That's how we are quite a lot of the time. And so how we need to be on our guard, even in times when we have been walking with the Lord, and we've been walking closely with the Lord and leaning on the promises of God, how we ought to be on our guard. Because how quickly doubts and fears can get in and distract us from the confidence that we ought to have in our God. And therefore, fear leads us astray, as it seems to have done with David. Often when the pressure is on, when fear is allowed to build up in our hearts and our gaze from the Lord then maybe slips a little bit. That's when we can make all sorts of dreadful decisions and get ourselves into all sorts of trouble, even in a moment. And how we need then to, I suppose, continually, day by day, be drawing ourselves back to the Lord and getting before him and seeking that he would rein us in and rein in our thinking and calm our fears and encourage us all the more in himself, moment by moment. I think it's fair to say that, in some sense, David has been a fool to get himself in this position. And then, going on from that, you could say, well, David doesn't really deserve the help of God here. But of course, not because David deserves it, but because the Lord is faithful, help is given. He receives it. How thankful you and I can be that despite the many, many times when we've been fools, yet the Lord is faithful. And he's safeguarded us, he's upheld us, he's protected, and he's cared for his people. Now think about David's hope in the midst of all this. David's hope, we've thought about this perilous position he was in. Think about David's hope, and to do that, I want to turn you to Psalm 56 for a moment. What was going on through David's mind as he was taken by the men of Achish and brought before the king, and who knows whether he'll live or die? Well, you have his thinking recorded for us in Psalm 56. You see that from the title. It's a psalm from when the Philistines took him in Gath. It's this incident. Even though, you'll notice, he seems to get himself in trouble, even though he's been foolish, yet his faith is very clearly in the Lord. In the midst of this, he's at prayer. He says in verse 1, "Be merciful unto me, O God." And in the midst of this trouble, even having perhaps foolishly put himself in the trouble, he's still crying out to God, "Lord, be merciful to me." He says in verse 2 that there are many that fight against him, but even still he's calling on the Lord, saying, "O thou Most High." And I think within that there's a reminder. My God is the Most High. He's bigger than all my problems. He's greater than the sum total of all my enemies. He certainly is afraid, but he says in verse 3, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." In verse 4, he praises the word of God, saying that he's putting his trust in God, and therefore he'll not fear what flesh can do to him. And I suppose the point is, well, how can mere flesh oppose God? How can mere flesh thwart the plan and purpose of David's heavenly Father? In fact, he asks in verse 7 regarding his enemies, and probably Saul is in mind here, "Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God." The sense is, Lord, you promised that you would take the kingdom away from Saul and you'd give it to me. You've given me your word to that. Now will Saul and will others like him really be able to succeed and to thwart your purposes by multiplying sin against you and against me? Will you really allow them to win the day through their wickedness? And of course, David expects the answer, no, no way. The wicked, even if they do magnify their sin and their rebellion against God, God will not be thwarted. In verse 8 of the psalm, he takes comfort in the fact that God cares for him. I mean, there he is, you think of it. He's in Gath, he's put himself in harm's way, he's been foolish perhaps. And yet he says of the Lord, "Thou tellest my wanderings." He says, "Put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" And there is that real sense in which, you know, he's saying the Lord cares about me. He cares so much about me. He treasures up, he stores up my tears. He doesn't put me to grief needlessly. He doesn't trouble me without thought, without care. The Lord cares for me, he's saying. He says in verse 9, words that are echoed in Romans 8. He says, "When I pray, when I cry, my enemies will turn back." He says, "I know it, for God is for me." There's David in Gath, surrounded by all his enemies. His life really hangs in the balance. Will Achish just decide, well, yes, David's playing the madman. He looks like a madman, but sure, he's been an enemy. We'll put him out of his misery. We'll put him to death. Will he decide that, or will he let David go? His life hangs in the balance. He says, "God is for me." And I suppose the idea is, if God is for us, who can be against us? He takes up again that theme of trusting God and therefore not being afraid of man in verse 11. And so the great point in that psalm is that David might be in utter peril. He might be without hope in the world, but his hope is in God. And he knows the Lord is for me. He knows that the Lord has promised good to him. God has promised to put him on the throne of Israel. The God who has promised these things is greater than all his enemies and greater than all his circumstances. And so with, you have to say, tremendous faith, David is, yes, at the mercy of his enemies. All he can do is physically play the madman because he has no power. He's got no defense at all. But his confidence is in God. The Lord is his defense. And that's the right place for his confidence to be. How we need to cultivate that response in ourselves in times of trouble, that we would do what David did and continually cast ourselves upon the mercy of God and cry unto him, even with faith and with expectation, God will work, God will deliver, God will be faithful, God is for me. And of course he proves that he is. You can know that God is for you. The God of all the earth does not send his son to die for you unless God is for you. You can be sure God is for me as you come in the name of Christ to seek him. What confidence we ought to have, even when the walls are closing in, even when it feels like all is lost in our circumstances. God is for me. Who can be against me? What man, what devil can oppose me when the God of all the earth is for me? David had hope in the midst of this. And then, finally, notice David's deliverance. When David is brought before Achish, he kept up this appearance as someone who has lost his mind. And what is Achish going to do in response? Let's face it, he can do a few things. He can put the madman to death and have done with it. After all, this is, madman or not, he's the one who has troubled Philistines in such a great way. Perhaps Achish can keep the madman as a captive, something of a trophy prisoner, and they can keep him there as someone to mock for the rest of his days, saying, look at the man who caused us trouble. Or maybe he can let David go. Well, remarkably, it's that final option that he took. Achish looks at David and he says to his servants in verse 14, Lo, this is 1 Samuel 21, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? He essentially says, do you think that I need more madmen in Gath? I've got my hands full of madmen without David too. And so David's let go. Now, how did David survive? How did David get out of this dreadful position? Was it just luck? Was he just lucky that the king decided to let him go instead of taking these other options? And remember, the pressure's being put on by many others. Was he just lucky? Well, that's not how David understood it. If you look at Psalm 34, this is a psalm where David reflects on the incident and the mercy of God in it. And in Psalm 34, you can see how David understood this. And again, the psalm is important. The title tells us. It regards that time when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. You look what he says in verse 4 of Psalm 34. He says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Again, he says in verse 6, talking about this incident, he says, this poor man cried. And how poor David was in that circumstance. He can't do anything except play the madman. He's got no hope at all. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. David says, God helped me. The Lord delivered me. He answered my prayers and he saved me from amidst death. He adds in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. He's looking back at this event and he says to himself, there I was and it looked like I was all alone in Gath. It looked like I was at the mercy of my enemies. I'd got myself into this deadly position and I was without help from man. But the Lord was with me. The angel of the Lord was encamped around me, and he's talking about the presence of God. God was with me. The Lord himself stood by my side. And there he was to protect me, like Daniel in the lion's den. There he was to safeguard me, to close the mouths of my enemies against me. The Lord stood with me. He encamped around me. He encamps around all them that fear him. He delivers them. Now on the surface, you read the account in 1 Samuel 21, and it looks like David got lucky. The king of Gath has a decision to make. David is at his mercy, but thankfully the decision goes the right way. It doesn't look like God was overly involved at all. The text doesn't tell us in 1 Samuel that God moved in the circumstance and moved in the hearts of men and dealt with things. There was no lightning bolt to defend David. It doesn't look like God is involved, just that circumstances turned out well. But David has better theology than that. You know, so we should have better theology than that when the so-called chance happenings come our way and the chance deliverances occur and circumstances just turn around in a moment for our good. We ought to have better theology than just, I got lucky. Oh, I got a good roll of the dice for that trouble I was in. Oh, we ought to have better theology than that. David does. He says, God was with me. The Lord did it. The Lord heard my prayer. God saved me from the teeth of my enemy. And of course, it was the Lord who saved David. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. This might seem like an arbitrary decision by the king of Gath, but God was in it. And the God who had called David out to be his king in Israel, the Lord who had promised good to David, was never going to let his promises fall flat. He was never going to allow David to be ruined in this manner. And so although the world might look on and just see arbitrary decision by a king, chance happening, David got away, lucky boy, David rightly recognizes it. God was for me. The Lord was with me. God heard me. This poor man cried. God saved him. God protected his pariah. And what should we take away from this? What should we learn from the experience of David? Well, I'll let David himself give you the conclusion. Because looking back at his own experience, he says in Psalm 34, verse 9, he says, "Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him." David would, in fact, he does say to you and to me and to others who would read this psalm, David would say to you, "Look what God did for me. That day when all was lost in Gath, look what the Lord did for me when I was defenseless and when I had foolishly got myself in trouble. And so here's what I tell you, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord, believer. That is, put your whole confidence in him, lean on him, walk with him, observe him. Don't fear man, don't regard man, but fear the Lord. Regard him. Trust your way to him. Have confidence in him because, and my life proves it," David says, essentially, "there is no lack, there is no want to them that fear him." How we ever need to learn that lesson and have it impressed deeper and deeper upon our hearts in all the circumstances of life, the hard times, the easy times, the calm times, the scary times. Trust the Lord. Fear the Lord. You'll find that he is all sufficient to protect you, to keep you, to keep you right through to eternity. There is no want to them that fear him. David finishes that psalm by saying in verse 22, "The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants. None of them that trust in him shall be desolate." It certainly looked like David would end up desolate, but he learned from experience. His God is ever faithful. Ever faithful, even when it's undeserved. God's hand can be relied upon. His care is assured. None that trust in him is ever put to shame. None that trust in him is ever brought to desolation. Oh, there's plenty that don't trust in the Lord. Life might go easy, but they're brought to desolation. They're ruined ultimately. That they end up in hell forevermore. That they end up utterly desolate. But how good it is today, even in the hard times of life, if you can say, "Yes, my trust is in the Lord. My confidence is in him. Him who has promised good to me through Christ. Him who has redeemed my soul and who will keep my feet and who will safeguard me right through to eternity." Maybe you have to say today, "Well, life is hard for me. Family life is presenting all sorts of problems, or working life has so many uncertainties at the minute, or you know, don't know what things are going to go for me, what way things will happen. Don't know where help will come from." But you can say, I'll be preserved in this trial. The Lord will keep me. He will. David says, by experience, trust the Lord. Fear the Lord. You'll not find him a disappointment. You'll not find him lacking. You'll not be brought to desolation. May God bless his word to us. Amen.